Well, now, wait a minute. It's a proper question. After all, we've always said that we're willing to be examined for what we do, so it's a proper question. There's nothing wrong with it. And the one who asked it, we're going to assume that they were totally honest in it and asking for the scripturalness of it. So it's a proper question. We've always said that we'll be questioned, anybody questions about anything that we do. And this is one of those questions. Is it scriptural to bring in a man and pay him to lead singing? Brother Pickup's going to answer this question.
I would first of all like to answer the question and to give you what I believe is the proof that substantiates my answer. And then third, I'd like to make a comment or two. First of all, I'd like to say, yes, I believe it is scriptural to do that. The reason that I think that it is scriptural is in the second chapter of Philippians, and in verse 25, the apostle said, I counted it necessary to send unto you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, your servant, or rather your messenger, which is the word for apostle, and your minister. I believe that the word minister is a word that refers to a person who is at public hire. He does public work. And the apostle is simply saying that you sent Epaphroditus to me as your apostle. That's what the word messenger means. One who is sent out by you. And he is your messenger, or your minister, rather. There are three other words in the New Testament, the English New Testament, from the Greek, that is, that are translated by the word minister or servant. One of them relates the servant to the master, that's bond servant. The other, the service, that's the word which we generally think of as one who performs a ministry. And then there is this word, which is the word the Greeks used when they employed somebody to do what they could not do, and they employed him to do a public work. This passage is telling us that Philippi sent Epaphroditus to the city of Rome to assist Paul as a fellow laborer and a fellow soldier, since they could not all go, and they bore the expense of Epaphroditus' ministry. Well, I recognize, I do not know whether Epaphroditus was a leader of songs or not, but I do know that he was a servant of the church, and I believe that a leader of songs can be used and employed, I'll be supported is the better word, the far better word, can be supported in the leading of songs, and I would say so from this passage. The comment that I would like to make is, I do think that caution ought to be exercised in two ways. Caution ought to be exercised, first of all, in reference to trying to support everyone who's doing any kind of a public work. And the context in which that caution needs to be observed is in the light of the local situation. I'm not obligated to come in and decide every option or every matter of judgment which every congregation goes through. What I'm obligated to do is to preach the principles of the righteousness of God and try to lead people to apply them as best as possible. My answer is yes, that would be scriptural to do, because the church at Philippi supported a man doing a similar kind of work.
I wasn't going to comment, but something came to my mind that I think may be important. If it was supporting a song leader, I would say no. But I think there's a misconception, I think, when we use even the term song leader. If it's more like if a person is a worship leader and teaches in song, leads the teaching in song, then I think we're talking something valid here. I think many times situation is in congregations that a person is just a song starter. He is a kind of a song leader, maybe because of lack of training or understanding or whatever. He's maybe doing his best. But I think many times people just think it's just singing, because we just sing a bunch of songs that really don't relate to one another, and they're for this and that. But some people have, a misconception, and so maybe that's why sometimes we wonder, well, why would we pay a person to come in and do music, quote unquote? But I hope that that will be changed, and to see that a song leader is in the role of a worship leader and also a teacher, leading our minds and such, and maybe then that would fit more of the category of a minister and a servant that can be supported. I hope that helps. Okay, this is the next question. We'll ask Brother Darrell Shaw to deal with this one. Is it true that we are all children of God, so that we should help one another and stick together in the fight for the right against the world? Should this be done no matter what our ages, especially the young people, where sometimes it is the hardest to do what is right? Darrell?
The answer to both questions would be yes. If we're children of God, then we should help one another and should stick together. And this should be done no matter what our age is, perhaps especially when they are young, because it is hard to do right sometimes when you're young. But I'll tell you, young folks, sometimes it's hard to do right when you're older also. So we all need help. We're all in this together. We're all fighting the good fight of faith. We're all running the race. We're all striving to get to heaven. And as we go along the way, we need mutual encouragement. We need the uplifting satisfaction of knowing that someone else is standing by us, that there are those of like precious faith, and that all of us have the same goal in view. Paul touched on this in Galatians, the 6th chapter, when he said in verse 2, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now just 3 verses later, in verse 5, he said, "For every man shall bear his own burden." That is not a contradiction. Paul did not contradict himself almost before he breathed. Those who understand the original language tell us that in verse 2, he used a word for burden, which in that language means a heavy load. Here's a heavy load. A person can't carry it by himself. So bear ye one another's burdens. Mutual assistance. Let us work together, just as the question asks. And then in verses 4 and 5, every man is to prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden. And the word used there, we're told, is the word which means a little pack, a personal pack. Each one has a personal responsibility. I have my personal responsibility in the world in which I live. I must discharge my responsibility. No one else can do it for me. But there's a heavy weight that all of us share together, and we assist each other. We're to provoke one another to love and good works. Hebrews 10, verse 24. We're to strive together for the faith of the gospel, Philippians 1, verse 27. So yes, most certainly, we need to encourage one another.
Okay, here's the next question. Please explain Mark the 16th chapter, verses 17 and 18. How does this apply to all converts today? Please explain Mark 16, 17, and 18. How does this apply to all converts today? Is there any way you can deal with that?
I'll make an attempt.
Okay, I'll leave it right there.
When we are studying a passage in the Bible, one of the prime rules that we need to follow is to make sure that the passage and the interpretation of the passage deals with the context. This context, of course, is in a certain location. It has to do with a certain series of events. It has to do with the last appearances that Jesus had with his disciples. And as he met with them, he tells them in verses 15 and 16 to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned. And then he says, "And these signs shall accompany them that believe. In my name they shall cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they shall drink any deadly thing, it shall in no wise hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. The original gifts of the Holy Spirit were given, of course, through the baptism of the Holy Spirit to the apostles. From that point on, they laid their hands on others to impart individual gifts. Sometimes it was the gift of prophecy, sometimes it was gifts of healings, or tongues, or whatever that might be. And whenever we see this, it all springs from the apostles. In Acts the 8th chapter, we find that when Philip went down to preach in Samaria, he was able to perform some miracles, but he could not pass these gifts on to others. The sorcerer, Simon, was amazed to see what Philip was doing. But he was even more amazed when he saw that the apostles, when they came, were able to lay hands on people and pass these on. The Lord had a certain reason for these signs. That's found in verse 20 of this same context. They went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word by the signs that followed. That's what the signs were for. They were to confirm the word. And in confirming the word, they followed them that believed. That does not mean that every person who was a believer had one of these gifts. There were varying gifts, and the study of chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians would be very enlightening along that line. But in chapter 13 especially, verse 8, it says, where there be prophecy, it shall be done away. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. So there was looking forward to an end of these gifts, because when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. What would be the perfect thing that would take the place of that which was in part? Well, it would have to be something identical in character to that which was in part. And what he's talking about is the prophecy and the tongues, the special gifts, were a partial way of revealing the gospel. But when the gospel was completed, when it was perfected, it did not have to have any more confirmation than these things ceased to exist. So these were for a certain period of time. They followed them that believed. Not every believer had one of these gifts. It was not necessary for them to. But enough of the gifts were spread around to confirm the words that were being spoken until the gospel could be complete. When that which was perfect was come, that which is in part was done away.
Okay, the next question. Does God bring direct punishments? Jeremiah 26:13, like disease, wars, storms, famine, earthquakes, upon his people, Christians, today, like he did in Old Testament times when they transgress his laws? Or are these things just happen as a result of the laws of nature? And whatsoever you sow, that ye shall reap. Let me read again. Does God bring direct punishments like disease, war, storms, famine, earthquakes upon his people today, like he did in the Old Testament times when they transgress his laws? Or are these things that just happen as a result of the laws of nature? And or whatsoever ye sow, that shall ye reap. We'll ask Brother Shaw if he'll direct his attention to that one. Okay.
I'm not sure exactly what God does. We may not understand the providence of God and may not always be able to say God did this or this was not done of God. I think we can observe that in the Old Covenant, the people of God were a political nation. Israel was not only a religious nation, it was a political nation. God ruled over this theocracy. These people were guided in civil matters by the law as well as in religious matters. And so the nation as a whole could be affected. I don't know when they might have been by all of the things named in this question. Perhaps some of them, disease, war, storms, famine, earthquakes. Some of those things could have come on a nation as a whole, whereas it would be, I suppose, a virtual impossibility for that to happen to God's nation today, because God's nation today is not a combined political nation. The Lord said, "My kingdom is not of this world," John 18, verse 36. We are scattered among the nations of the world. And so if a thing happens to an area of the world, it happens to Christians and non-Christians alike, because we're mixed in with the peoples of the world, not separated out as a special nation like they were then. In the fifth chapter of Acts, you read about some people who suffered the consequence of having lied to the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira had their lives taken quickly, immediately, because they lied to God, they lied to the Holy Spirit. Well, so far as I know, that doesn't happen today. There are still people who lie to God and who lie to the Holy Spirit, and they will face the consequences, but it seems that God does not choose to take care of it that way today. But the judgment day is coming, and it will be taken care of. And what is involved in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, I suppose everyone would say, "I'm not sure." But in verse 5 of Hebrews 12, it says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." Obviously, the Lord chastens and he rebukes. How does he do it? He does it at least partly through the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So here's some of the chastening and the rebuke of the Lord, and we feel it. It stings us when we're wrong and we read the Word of God and we see the correction. Whether God does things in our lives of a physical nature to correct us, I'm not sure. I urge you to study the 12th chapter of Hebrews and you conclude what you think is the truth on the matter. Perhaps some other brother can add to that.
I'm not sure this will be a significant addition, but let me suggest the question poses two alternatives. One alternative is, does God directly do something? That refers to miracle. Direct action of God is a miracle. God rained down manna from heaven. That's a miracle. Ananias and Sapphira died. That's a miracle. The other option in the question is through natural law. God is a natural law. He is the author of natural law. And as Brother Shaw said, there is a third alternative, and that is providence. And providence is distinct from miracle in that God operates and responds to the request of man, but within the limits of the natural system, which keeps it from being either natural law simply or a miracle. Now, here's some verses that would indicate that. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prayed that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that God would give unto you the spirit of revelation and wisdom. James chapter 1, verse 5, "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who give it to all men liberally." If all he meant to do was to say that, just read the Bible. Why ask God for wisdom? Jesus said, "Pray this prayer, give us our bread, our daily bread." Why ask God to do that if all that God's going to do is just through natural law? In James chapter 4, James says, don't say we'll go into the city today and buy and sell and make gain, get great gain. Say if the Lord wills. The Apostle Paul asked in Ephesians chapter 6 for the brethren to pray for him that I might make known the mystery of the gospel as I ought to. But Paul was inspired. Why should we pray for an inspired man that he ought to do what he ought to do? The providence of God is involved in that. There are three alternatives in which God works. Under the general heading, I should have used this verse first. In Acts chapter 17, many other places, the Holy Spirit says that God is Lord of heaven and earth and all things therein. Whatever happens, it's a result of the will of God. Sometimes God is willed to do things directly. That's a miracle. Sometimes he has allowed things to operate according to the natural law. That's God operating. Sometimes in his providence, he responds to the request of his people and brings about certain activities as a result of their request and within the limits of natural order.
I'm trying very diligently to pick out some here that can be short enough in the time we've got. I've got a handful of them here. Let me see what we've got here. Explain what John the Baptist, this is Luke 3 and verse 16. Explain what John the Baptist meant when he told them in this verse that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. When is this going to happen, or has it happened already? Luke 3:16. Who wants to deal with that one?
Luke chapter 3, verse 16, John said, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Obviously talking, of course, about the Son of God who was to come. John talks about baptism in water, baptism with the Holy Ghost, baptism with fire in this verse. I think by comparing other passages, we can see clearly that he is not saying that all of the audience at the time he spoke were going to be baptized with all three elements, nor was there anyone in the audience necessarily who would be baptized with all three of the elements. He said to all of these people before him, I indeed baptize you with water. But not all those who heard John preach were baptized of him. Because in the 7th chapter of Luke, in verse 30, we're told that there were some who rejected the baptism of John against themselves, rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of John. So not everyone who heard John preach was baptized, although he said, I indeed baptize you with water. And not everyone to whom he spoke was baptized with the Holy Ghost. Who was baptized with the Holy Ghost? Well, we find in the first chapter of Acts a promise given to certain ones that they would be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And I know of no one who received that promise except those to whom the promise was given. In the first chapter of Acts, the Lord spoke to the apostles. He was with them for 40 days before he ascended, and he said to them in Acts 1, verses 4 and 5, Wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. John baptized some people with water. The Lord says to these men, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, not many days hence. This is the apostles, verse 2. He's talking to the apostles. Not many days hence, in the second chapter of Acts, we read of the Holy Spirit coming upon these men. The last verse in chapter 1 says Matthias was numbered with the 11 apostles. That made 12 apostles. Then chapter 2 begins, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they, that is the 12 apostles, were all with one accord in one place. Then there came a sound and filled the house where they, the 12 apostles, were sitting. There appeared cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, the 12 apostles. And they, verse 4, the 12 apostles, were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Here, obviously, is the fulfillment of the Lord's promise that they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit. But there's the third baptism in Luke 3:16, and that's baptism with fire. Well, if you'll move down to verse 17, John says, whose fan is in his hand, That is, the Lord already had the winnowing shovel in his hand, which was used to separate the wheat from the chaff, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. Obviously, a figure of punishment. So some were going to be baptized in punishment. Who will be baptized in punishment? Well, those who resist the Lord, who reject the Lord, who do not obey the Lord, because on the judgment day he's going to say to some, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, those who do not obey the gospel, those who know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. And Paul precedes that by saying the Lord is going to come and take vengeance on them with flaming fire. Apparently that's a reference to hell. The question says, when is this going to happen, or has it already happened? Well, the baptism in water by John has already happened. The baptism in the Holy Spirit has already happened to the apostles, and apparently the baptism in fire is yet to happen after the judgment day.